This morning we'll read from several different passages for the opening scripture. Please turn first to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he may sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now please turn to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi 2, beginning with verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, saith the Lord, the God of Israel covers his garment with violence, saith the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? And now please turn to Romans 7 for our final passage. Romans 7, 1 through 6. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for adopting us as your children and at the same time taking us to be your bride. Thank you for that beautiful picture you've given us. Grant us faith. Grant us perseverance to be faithful to you. In Christ's name, amen.
All right. Yeah. Deuteronomy chapter 24. Today we will be looking at the first four verses, 1 through 4. I will read them here. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. I want to start by saying that I find this passage to be one filled with hope. And I will explain, and hopefully by the end of the lesson you will understand the message of hope that is in this passage. I want to paraphrase what the first four verses here are saying and kind of give you a highlight of where we're going today. The passage here says that it directly contradicts the image of God. If a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, for the first man to take her again later. This is an abomination to God, and this false image of God will bring sin upon the land. Today we are going to look at the different elements in this passage and then the overarching point of the passage. In order to understand the passage, we must understand the parts involved. There are three parts involved. We have abomination, we have marriage, and we have divorce. First, though, let's begin by understanding what mankind is. Mankind has been created in the image of God. In the image of God, God created man. Mankind is created by God to be a picture of God. Mankind is to represent through our lives who God is. When we distort the image of God in our lives, this is called sin. Okay? However, not everything that is a sin is just a distortion. Not all sin distorts the image of God. Some sin is called an abomination. And an abomination is a sin which goes directly against the image or character of God. So we're not just talking about a distortion. We're not talking about an image that has been kicked out of whack a little bit or a lot. We're talking about it's not even the same image. We're not talking about the same God. We are not representing at all in any sort, means, or measure who God is. Passage here says that this is an abomination. So we need to understand what an abomination is. The Hebrew word here that is translated abomination is toeba. It is translated in Scripture 117 times, translated to various ways, but here is translated as an abomination. If you follow, the meaning of the word abomination is highest degree of aversion or detestation, to detest. Most hated, most disgusting, properly understood as something disgusting. Now, from its use in Scripture, an abomination is that which doesn't trace back to anything true. Okay? So, if we get back to the root of the thing, is it God? Is it a picture of God or not? I will illustrate. But first, make sure that we understand we're not talking about a messed up picture. We are talking about an entirely different image. An abomination goes directly against the character of God. It directly contradicts the image of God. So, an abomination to God is that which pictures God in an entirely inaccurate or entirely inappropriate way. And it causes people to see or to understand God opposite of who He really is. So, can you think of anything in Scripture that is called an abomination? We'll explore this. I've got a few examples, but yes. So let's explore that. Leviticus 18:22 says, lying with male as with a woman doesn't trace back to anything true about God. It is an abomination because God is the giver of life, never the receiver, and God never receives life from any. Now we can explore this more deeply, but for sake of time, trying to just give you some examples, and then we'll move forward with where we're going in the passage here, okay? Another example, abomination.
Homosexuality.
Okay, that would be the... Yeah. Someone else?
False.
Say again?
False.
I still didn't hear you.
Idol.
False idols, yes. Deuteronomy chapter 7, 25 and 26 says, worshiping a graven image, to use something that is made to represent God who isn't made. Also, God is not able to be comprehended, meaning that He can't be shrunk down into an image that we can see. Here, we are doing that. This doesn't trace back to anything true about God, as God is a spirit, as well as He is the creator of all things. So we are taking a created thing to represent the creator of all things. That does not comport. That is an abomination. It's not the same image. Okay? Yes? Awesome. Proverbs 12:22. Lying lips do not trace back to anything true about God because God is truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. Because God is true and in Him is no lie. When we lie, We change the image of who God is. We are saying God doesn't tell the truth. And that is exactly contrary to who God is. That is an abomination. Awesome. You have anything else? Now, yeah, go ahead, husband. Hands that shed, yeah, okay. I'm going to walk through that whole passage there. Hands that shed innocent blood. No, this is good, okay? I don't want to stay here too long, but I want you to get the idea. You walk through, you look it up. Look up abomination. You walk through the abomination, and if you don't understand how it directly contradicts God, i.e. our passage, you'll be blessed if you explore it, because you will begin to understand more fully who God is. Alright? But hands that shed innocent blood. I want to notice something here. It does not say that God does not shed blood. Okay? It says innocent blood. And it's important that we understand that, because what is an image of God is that God does shed blood. What is not in the image of God is that He sheds innocent blood. The Lord God Almighty is a righteous judge. There is no unrighteousness in Him. For a person to shed blood of an innocent person goes directly against the character of God. It does not image anything about who God is. Okay? Leviticus 7:18. It says, eating the peace offering after the third day is an abomination. See, this doesn't trace back to anything true about God. Because concerning Christ's work of salvation and His resurrection on the third day, eating the peace offering after the third day falsely identifies the work of Christ. It is finished. Completed. He resurrected on the third day. It was over. Everything had been done. And so it is an abomination to eat the peace offering after the third day. Again, you got to remember, we are supposed to be imaging. We're supposed to be representing who Christ is, who God is in our lives. And if we don't walk away with that, if that's not the overarching theme of who we are in life, we will miss our purpose. We will miss the point of everything that we're doing. And ultimately, it creates confusion and brings sin upon the land. Deuteronomy chapter 12:31 says, burning sons and daughters in the fire to your gods is an abomination. See, it doesn't trace back to anything true about God. Because God does not use His people, those under His authority, for His own benefit. What He does is He sacrifices Himself for His people. When you're offering your son and daughters on the altar, you're saying, I'm going to take what I have created and use it as a means of redeeming myself. God does not use His people to benefit Himself. He uses Himself to benefit His people. This is a contradiction of who God is. It's an abomination.
It's totally swapping around.
Mm-hmm. Deuteronomy 17:1 says, sacrificing something blemished or defective, it's an abomination. See, it doesn't trace back to anything true about God, because Jesus Christ is the perfect Lamb of God. And to represent the sacrifice, redemption, through something that is marred is to say that God is not perfect, that He is marred. And that is totally contrary to who God is. That is not who He is. It's a totally, entirely different image. Alright. So that is an abomination. Questions? Thoughts? Okay, let's move on to the second thing. Marriage. Marriage is a covenant relationship between one man and one woman, joined together by God into one body. Marriage is a gift given by God to mankind, to bless mankind in a myriad of ways. Properly understood, the covenant relationship of marriage, it emulates or copies, it patterns itself after the covenant relationship that God has with Israel, and that Jesus Christ has with His bride, the church. A marriage that is faithful to this pattern, to the example that the Lord has given to us, consists of, first, love for the holiness and glory of the Lord. Love for the commands of God. And an understanding of the relationship that God has with Israel and Jesus Christ has with the church. See, the husband will love his wife as his own body and give himself for her. His love does not end. He is not self-serving, but seeks in all things to nurture his wife in the Lord through Scripture and through personal example. He is long-suffering. He's kind and patient with her. He is not rude, nor easily angered or resentful against her. He does not brag. He is not in competition against her. He is not envious of her. In short, a husband loves his wife as himself. The wife, following this pattern that Christ has given to us with the church and that God has given to us with Israel, she submits in all things to her husband as unto the Lord, in the same way that the body submits to the head. She is not self-serving. She is long-suffering, kind, and patient with him. She is not rude, nor easily angered or resentful against him. She does not brag and is not in competition against him. She is not envious of him. In short, a wife respects her husband. As a side note here, a faithful marriage facilitates, it allows, it makes passage for, it facilitates and brings about a godly society. All right, questions or thoughts there on what marriage is? All right, let's look at the third thing, divorce. Divorce is the rending, the tearing apart of this one body God has joined together. It is the acknowledgement of the death and destruction of the covenant relationship that has already happened. Scripturally, only a husband can initiate a divorce. Short and sweet there. Any questions or comments about that?
What did you say before that last statement about divorce, scripturally?
That divorce is in an acknowledgement. It acknowledges the death and destruction of the covenant relationship, because that covenant relationship has already happened. Yes? So again, we take these things, we hold up the understanding, the definitions here of them, we look at our passage. And the passage says that it falsely represents God if a man divorces his wife, she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, for the first man to take her again later. This is an abomination to God and will bring sin upon the land. In verse 1 it states that when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he found some indecency in her. That phrase there, some indecency, comes from the Hebrew phrase, ervat devar. This is sometimes translated something offensive or some uncleanness. It refers to gross sexual impropriety. Translators, particularly translators of the New English translation, state that this phrase usually has to do with indecent exposure. but can also include such behavior as adultery. There's a lot of conversation from way back when all the way up to today to what this means. And it has been so loosely interpreted to mean that if the husband finds something that he doesn't like, she burns my meal. She burned my meal once. I am ready to divorce her because I have found something unpleasant about her. Two, a proper understanding of this passage, which Jesus Christ Himself gives us in His commentary on this passage. See, Jesus clears the air by informing us that the indecency mentioned in Deuteronomy is to be understood as sexual immorality, as adultery. This comes from Matthew 19:3-9. We're going to pause for a second and move over there and look at that real quick. If you want to, I'm going to read it to you. Depending on how quickly I can get there. 19:3-9. Jesus said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall be one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man separate." What was the question? They asked, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? They then say, why did Moses command one give a certificate of divorce to send her away? Jesus replies, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. So, some indecency in chapter 24, Deuteronomy, is clearly adultery, sexual immorality. So then, why did God give us divorce? Because of the hardness of heart. Jesus tells us, He informs us also why divorce exists. That is, the hardness of man's heart. The hardness of heart is a reference to a heart which receives the Word of God gladly when times are easy. Yet when things become too uncomfortable, then the heart is hard and unresponsive to the truth. Discomfort, inconvenience, trouble, a little pressure reveals there is no real love for God, for your wife, for others, or for the commands of God. Jesus explains this in His parable of the sower, seen in Matthew 13 and Mark 4. Can someone give me a recap of that? Of the sower, yes. This passage that is referencing and clarifying what this hardness of heart is. We can read it. That's great. Let's look over at Matthew 13 here. So, Matthew chapter 13. Jesus said, "A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, the seed was strewn, and it fell upon different soils." Four different soils. Some fell along the path. The birds came and devoured it. Some fell on rocky ground. This is the hardness of heart, rocky ground. It sprang up immediately, but it had no depth of soil. There wasn't much soil for it to actually get roots down into the ground. And when the sun rose, they were scorched. They had no roots, so they withered away. Some of the seeds fell among thorns, and some fell on good soil, producing grain. Some in hundredfold, some 60, some 30. Now, if you look over at verse 18, chapter 13, verse 18, he said, "Hear then the parable of the sower." So I'm going to explain to you what this parable means. "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom," this is the seed, and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches it away. So this was the path. It lands on the path, but they didn't understand it, so it didn't get any root. And so it's plucked away by the birds. Okay? Birds are never a picture of good. Birds of the air come, snatch it away. It's snatched away by the evil one. This is what is sown along the path. Now, the rocky ground, what's sown along the rocky ground, verse 20, this is the one who hears the word of God and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. When tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, it proves unfruitful. And then the good soil is the one who hears it, understands it, and indeed bears fruit and yields. Some 100, some 60, some 30-fold. So the explanation there of the hardness of heart is seen in the parable, that the hardness of heart is receiving the word gladly, a willingness to follow the command of Christ and to be married, and yet a rejection whenever it becomes too uncomfortable. Understand this, a hard heart is an unbelieving heart. So, a hard heart can be seen in at least three places. We can see the hard heart in one, at least one of three places. Any ideas where we might see this hard heart? And we're talking about a marriage relationship. So we've got at least two parties there. And that would be the husband and wife. And I would put forward that there's a third place that we would see the hardness of heart. And that would be in society's heart. Society as a group. Society, through hardness of heart, might lack the willingness to deal with sin and purge evil from the land. Follow my thought here. When Jesus says, except for sexual immorality, okay? There is this point, except for sexual immorality. Here he is speaking of what should lawfully end in capital punishment. Why would divorce exist? Because society won't do what they're supposed to do. Society's lack of willingness to justly deal with sin might be the only reason that there is a toleration of divorce. Now, this is where I think that we're going to get more into details and explanation following through here. We'll see how well this goes. As we look at Scripture, what I do not see is that Scripture requires the husband to incriminate his wife of infidelity. It does allow, but it does not require the husband to incriminate his wife. Only if her infidelity becomes public, does society, not the husband, have an obligation to bring capital punishment. We just looked at this over in Deuteronomy chapter 22. It says that the men of the city are to bring her out and stone her, but not the husband. We saw some similarity to this with the rebellious child. Okay. Also, we have seen previously that if a husband believes that he has found, that he has some reason to doubt her faithfulness. I am aware of two instances in Scripture where there are two different ways that can be handled. He might bring it to the priest, or he might bring it to the elders of the city. Are y'all familiar with the instance with the priest? If he brings her before the priest, says he has a jealous spirit. Okay? Right? So what's he do? What happens? Can you tell me?
Well, he brings it
Now, he doesn't have any evidence. Okay? I just feel like there's something wrong. Of the sanctuary. Yeah, of the temple area.
Mm-hmm.
She is to drink it. Now, this is a supernatural ordeal. Because if she drinks that dust, one of two things is going to happen. What were those two things? Her belly and thigh shall rot.
Right,
horrible death.
Right, she dies from it. But if she is not guilty, she will conceive.
She will conceive. So either God kills her or God gives her seed, which is an indication of the blessing of a child in many ways. And then the second illustration, or the second way that the husband might accuse his wife, as it were, is to bring her before the elders. And they will search for proof, one way or the other. And if they do not find the proof, you remember what's supposed to happen? They don't find proof of infidelity. He is never to put her away. Ever. Okay? Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. Never. Now, my takeaway on this is that God says, husband, you have publicly disgraced your wife. And you were wrong. It doesn't matter what she does now. And I want to be careful how I say that, but there is a... So I want to go back to what is marriage, and that marriage is covenant relationship between one man and one woman joined together into one body. And as we saw in Ephesians, it says that a man should love his wife as his own body. When your body has a problem, something that is offensive to you, do you go and make it public to everybody? No? Why not? Because it's you. Let me tell you something. If you're willing to go and defame your wife, and I don't care if she's innocent or guilty, if you're willing to go and defame your wife, you do not love her as Christ loves the church. Christ covers His bride. He does not publicly shame His bride. That is not to say that the husband... I'm getting out of order here. But it's important that we understand the realness of this woman is your body. And that we treat this woman, this bride, as we treat our own body. Now, it may be that society finds out about it. May be that whatever has happened is public knowledge. And society needs to do what society needs to do. But the husband, I believe, has no standing yet as a representation of who God is to defame his wife before the world. So I do not see that Scripture puts forward that the husband has any obligation to bring capital punishment upon his wife. Now, that is because... So I'm going to, again, step back and say that society, through hardness of heart, might lack the willingness to deal with sin and purge evil from the land. That's first where I'm seeing hardness of heart. And potentially, this is the only reason that there is a toleration of divorce. Secondly, we might see hardness of heart in the wife. Through hardness of heart, the wife might scorn the grace and loving kindness of her husband, not submitting to her husband as to the Lord, taking advantage of the leniency and frowardness of society. In our society today, it is frequent for the wife to initiate the divorce. That is inappropriate. That is absolutely against Scripture. We've turned it on its head, saying that the wife has control of the situation and can break this covenant. It's totally antithesis to God. Yes, sir? 75% of divorces. He's saying that 75% of divorces that are carried through were started by the woman. The woman initiates divorce in our culture. Third place where there could be hardness of heart is in the husband's heart. The husband might not love his wife as Christ loves the church, not willing to forgive. He stores up bitterness, resentment, and wrath against the wife. Colossians tells us that husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. All right, so we have hardness of heart in society, in mankind, in the wife, or in the husband, in the man. Or combination of all three. All right? It's not limited to only one, but it is, if there is a divorce, hardness of heart is in at least one of those three places. All right? Now, I understand a divorce to be a tool for two purposes. One that's really important and one that is less important. The less important purpose is that divorce might give some order to an already disorderly state in society. Maybe divorce should be understood as a type of mitigation, a way to reduce the effect, but by no means the best answer for the situation. So, there's much in the commentaries to this where society's going to do what society does. In order, a sinful people, I should say, a sinful people is going to do what a sinful people does. Divorce was around before the law came, before this exception was put here in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Divorce is already around. But there is God is saying, I'm going to put some boundaries here, some outline as to what is taking place, what should take place and what shouldn't take place. And just for reference, he is supposed to write her a certificate. This is not supposed to be a verbal divorce. It must be a written certificate to take care of the woman that is being put away. Because without something, a legal document displaying the divorce had taken place, if she is found with another man, what could happen? She could be accused of adultery, right? Because she's been now with another man while she's still married, and the husband, previous husband, could say, well, I didn't tell her she was divorced. I don't know what she's doing. So, you make sure it's in writing. You put it in her hand, and you send her out of your house. Once you are divorced, you are no longer married. So don't act like it. You have no right to this woman. Send her away. And if she's sent away and she becomes another man's wife, no matter what the circumstance, a divorce, he dies, You are never to take her back. So now we have some order to a disorderly situation. That would be a less important reason. What I understand that divorce is, the important reason for divorce, is that it is a last resort for a loving husband to draw his wife back to him. This is demonstrated by God to us in His divorce from northern Israel and the coming reuniting of Israel to God. We see this in Jeremiah chapter 3. We see it in the book of Hosea, which is the purpose of the book of Hosea, and Romans chapter 11. Following through that God did issue northern Israel a bill of divorcement. And that with the purpose of this bill of divorcement, Hosea, at the very end, the last verse gives indication, I do this to draw you. There's something that's happening here. In the end, I will bring you back to myself. And we see this mentioned also in Romans chapter 11, where the mercy and grace of God is incomprehensible, and His ways are ways that we cannot understand how He's going to do it. This tool, as a last resort, as a tool of, get this, it is a tool of reconciliation. I am seeking to be reconciled to my wife. All other means have been searched out and stopped. It's a last resort. We're going to try this. I have an illustration for this. Some of you may be familiar with this illustration. There's a movie I watched one time where the star of the show, some sort of secret agent, special operative agent, he is captured by the enemy. And they take a little pill-like thing and they put it in this little gun, air gun. They shoot it up his nostril, up inside his head. You can't get to it. Different things. There's no way to get it out. Okay? And it's actually a little bomb. It's a little grenade. Okay? And at the beginning of the movie, you actually see this used on another agent. So he's very familiar with, he sees it used on another agent. So he's very familiar with how deadly this thing is. It is electronic in its ignition. It's the whole, the circuitry of it. It's all electronic. And the protagonist, the enemy, has the means to make it go off whenever, or it's on a timer. So initially, after it's done, after the guy injects it into the star, the guy wakes up or whatever, and he tells him, you have this long to do what I tell you to do, or I'll cause it to blow up. It will blow up. However, if you try to do X or X or X, then I will cause it to blow up beforehand. So don't, in the sense of don't call the police, bring the money by yourself type of a thing, okay? And so the rest of the movie is him trying to figure out how to look like he's doing what the guy says while trying to figure out how to not do what the guy says and not get blown up. Okay? What it comes to, they search all these different avenues. He and his wife, they're searching all these different avenues for trying to do this, trying to catch the guy, and it doesn't work. And we are coming down to the last few minutes of his life before he gets blown up. And all of a sudden, the last opportunity, the last option, the door is closed. It's like, that's it. We are out of hope. I don't know what to do. And he's like, I got one other thing I can do. Honey, you're going to have to bring me back to life, because I'm about to electrocute myself. Because if I electrocute myself and I do it right, going to send this current through me. It's going to stop my heart, but it'll also destroy the electrical circuitry of that bomb. It's the only thing left to do. This is risky. I hope I come back. I got confidence you can do this, okay? You got to do it. Now, it didn't take this long because, I mean, they're now down to seconds, and he's ripping stuff, and he's got this high voltage line, and he's like, I love you. crumples dead to the floor. Now, there's like 5 minutes or so, 3 minutes to 5 minutes before you begin to have brain damage, depending on who you listen to. And so, you know, she's got some time to revive him before there's any kind of damage, and she begins to do it. She's trying to get him revived. But obstacles, right? Suspense. Enemy shows up, and she's not the special agent. She's got to handle this enemy by herself while she's supposed to be trying to revive her husband, and he's not reviving. And now she's got to go save her life so that she can come back and try to revive him. Oh, but she does. She comes back, and he's not reviving. But finally, she gets him to revive. And it's all back together. And everything's good, and the thing is useless. Okay, and they finish and they get the bad guy. The bomb is no longer activated, right? And so they're able to get the bad guy. Okay. So, this is the way I understand the tool of reconciliation. This is really risky. You know what? It might not work. But everything else has already been attempted. You're dead anyway. Let's go ahead and use this tool to see if we can't find a way to revive the marriage. Now, apart from God with Northern Israel, I'm not aware of a situation where divorce was even attempted to be used properly, much less used appropriately. The ungodly use divorce recklessly, sinfully, out of bitterness, lust, selfish indulgence, ultimately a hatred for God. Calvin notes that they turn marriage into a prostitution arrangement. Benefits without faithfulness. No commitment. And this is what we read earlier in Malachi chapter 2. What God was saying to Israel was, I do not hear you because you use divorce as a means to get the next prostitute. You put away the wife that you have used and you have no faithfulness to her so that you might get a newer product, one that's more suitable or favorable to you. You have no commitment. That is ungodly. So in understanding all of this and putting all of this together, what an abomination is, what marriage is, what divorce is, the purpose of divorce, what is the point of the passage? Because the passage does not say that divorce is an abomination. Can you give me a reason why divorce is not an abomination? It is a picture of who God is. He did divorce Israel. It does not say that remarrying someone you divorced is an abomination. Can someone give me a reason why that's not an abomination?
Romans 11, because Christ will reclaim his lost bride.
Okay, all right. Now, that wasn't quite where I thought you were going to go, but yes. I'm going to go to Romans chapter 7, which we read. Because here is we have been married, and now Christ remarries. Christ is marrying someone who has been, in a sense, divorced from the law. And also, Romans 11, it does not say that remarriage... that's not the point here. But not Romans 11. But it does not say that remarriage to another is an abomination, which is also seen there in Romans chapter 7. What it says is, if the first man takes her again after she's been remarried, that this directly contradicts the image of God. For the first husband to remarry the woman after she's been remarried is an abomination. Doing this will cause people to see God absolutely contrary to who He is and will bring sin upon the land. So get this. A husband represents Christ and the wife represents the church. If, at the beginning, okay, you get married, the husband represents Christ, the wife represents the church. If you mess up the picture of what marriage is supposed to represent and get a divorce, you actually become a second type of picture of God's relationship to man. So that first picture, you no longer can represent Christ. Any idea why? This is where the blessing of the passage begins to be revealed. The reason why you can no longer represent Christ is because Christ keeps the whole covenant. There is no divorce. There is no unfaithfulness. There is no death. There is eternal life. Okay? So, if I divorce my spouse, my wife, I can't be the picture of Christ in the church. However, I can be another picture. And I become this second type of picture of God's relationship to man. Romans 7 says that we are married to the law, and it's called the law of sin, until we die to sin in Christ. Now, once death has dissolved the covenant with the law, we are free to be married to Christ, grace, the law of love. The divorcing husband becomes a picture of the law. If I divorce my wife, I become a picture of that which only brought death and condemned. And I can no longer represent Christ. I can only represent the law of sin. The divorcing husband becomes a picture of the law and actually becomes death to the divorced wife. If she remarries another, that husband pictures Christ redeeming the condemned sinner. So the one who is married, the one who has been divorced, is actually representing Christ, just like we saw at the beginning. The first marriage, husband represents Christ, the wife represents the church. However, there is a sense of a more accurate picture is in the remarriage. Because here is a husband taking on spoiled goods and loving her as himself.
Is this remarriage limited to the first wife?
Is this remarriage limited to the first wife? In the passage of Scripture that we're studying here, he is only talking about that first wife. It is not talking about remarriage in general, and I was not going into all the particulars on that. Scripture would indicate...
I'm not suggesting you go into the particulars. I'm clarifying what you're talking about. Because just to say he remarries doesn't clarify who he remarries.
I have frequently stated that the remarriage that we're talking about is the first wife. Okay. So, if a man divorces his wife and goes from, and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, for the first man to take her again, this is an abomination. That is what has been repeated several times in the passage here. Okay? In our conversation, the remarriage that we are talking about, the first man, any kind of time that we're talking about him remarrying, we are talking about him remarrying the woman that he put away through divorce. Yeah, we're not expanding out beyond that.
And you're equating this. You're equating divorce to be equal with death.
Yes. The divorcing husband becomes a picture of the law and actually becomes death to the divorced wife. If she remarries another, that husband pictures Christ redeeming the condemned sinner. Once we are married to Christ, there is no death, and the whole covenant is kept by Jesus Christ. It is impossible for us to go back to our first spouse once we are married to Christ. We are eternally secure in Jesus Christ. And that ties it up. In Christ, we cannot go back to the law. We are freed from the law, and there is no return to it, because in marriage to Christ, there is no end of that marriage. There is no death. And so in our imaging of who Christ is, of who God is, the relationship that God has to the church, it would be inappropriate for that first husband who divorced his wife after she's been remarried to take her back. She is, as the passage says, defiled. There is no way that this fits. It doesn't fit. So the point of the passage says, okay, the first picture is messed up. Oh, I'm sorry, I missed a note first before that. So a further note on this. If the divorced woman has not yet been remarried, so husband divorces his wife, she takes the bill of divorcement, she leaves the house. If the divorced woman has not yet been remarried, and the first husband is able to bring her back to himself and renew the marriage covenant, he then pictures God redeeming Israel. Romans chapter 11. So the point of the passage is the first picture is messed up. Okay. However, do not take her again after she has been remarried to another. Do not picture the regenerated saint being able to return to the covenant, the works of the law. This does not represent anything true about God. You will be directly contradicting the image of God and will bring sin upon the land. Because an improper image of God in a spiritual, can't necessarily see it, sense, breeds sin and contempt for God and for His commands. So if I inaccurately portray Christ's relationship to the church with my wife, my children will grow up and be... they don't even have to grow up, but like seeds being planted. I will be planting in them seeds of corruption. Sowing seeds of corruption within them, and so they will grow up and sin because they will not be following, they will not be seeing a pattern of who God is, and will improperly live out their life, not respecting the image of God. And so this inaccurate picture of God brings sin upon the land. So, the hope that I see in this passage is the assurance of who we are in Jesus Christ, the completion of the work of Jesus Christ, our hope of salvation. All right. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your kindness and Your grace. We thank You for who You are. And we thank You for the opportunity to be bearers of Your image. We thank You that You do not leave this responsibility to us alone, but that You become the means, the strength, the all in all for us to be able to do it. Thank you that we find our assurance, our confidence, the completion of your law in you. May we grow in your grace. May you be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.